So when it comes to communication, we're told repetition is the key. If you want people to hear something, you need to say it again and again and again. If you want them to remember it, you have to repeat it. Sometimes they say you want to say it over and over again, but you also want to say it in different ways. And it's funny because every time I feel like I've said something or communicated something a billion times, there's always someone who comes up and asks about it as if I've never mentioned it. And so research and experience both remind us that repetition is key. I looked it up this week. There's a couple different theories. The one is on marketing. The marketing rule is 7. Apparently, if a company wants you to buy a product, they need to expose you to that product at least 7 times through commercials, billboards, radio announcements. They claim you need to hear it 7 times before you even consider purchasing something. When it comes to new words or vocabulary, apparently 17 is the optimal repetition, according to research. So if you want to learn a new word or incorporate it into your everyday language, you have to use it and say it 17 times. Another common theory is 30. So if you want to remember someone's name, they tell you you need to say that name 30 times. So if I meet you for the first time and you hear me mumbling under my breath, that's probably what I'm doing. Repetition is the key to remembering something. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God repeats himself. Because God wants us to remember. He wants us to get the point that he's trying to make. And so today, as we turn to Daniel chapter 8, we find another dream repeating the two others we've looked at recently. Last week, we looked at Daniel's dream in chapter 7, and we said that that dream in chapter 7 really parallels Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. We're reminded again and again through these two first dreams that God is in control of history. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 shows God is in control of history. He repeats himself. We learned last week, or we saw, that despite the chaotic world of humanity, it is God blowing the winds of heaven, moving all of creation to his will. And so both of these dreams from chapter 2 and chapter 7 spell out the future from Daniel's time forward. We saw the future of the Babylonian Empire. We saw the rise of the Medes and the Persians, the rise of the Greeks, the rise of the Romans. And each one of these retellings through these dreams have been solidifying both that God is writing the future, as well as adding layers of prophetic detail to the events to come. And so as we come to chapter 8 today, we have a third dream. And it's the same content, broadly speaking, as the first two dreams, but it gives us a lot more details to work with. We also are going to meet a new character on the scene of history in this chapter, in this dream. This character is going to seem somewhat of a repeat because he is, but he's also brand new. And if that doesn't confuse you, I don't know what will. And we'll get there in a minute. But it is somewhat confusing. It's a repeat character, but a brand new character. Again, everything we're going to read this morning is probably going to sound relatively familiar. If you've been with us for the last few weeks tracking through Daniel, it should sound familiar because God is spelling out the future from Daniel's perspective forward, and he's reminding us again and again and again that he is in complete control of history. This is what he wants Daniel to understand. This is what he wants us to understand. He says, I am in complete control of history. Let me tell you what's going to happen in the coming years. So we come to Daniel chapter 8, and we again come to this third dream. Daniel writes, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In my vision, I was beside the Yai Canal. So he gives us a reference point. He says, this is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. It's been 3 years after my last dream. He says, this is a different dream. And he says, in this dream, in this vision, I'm standing outside the capital next to the canal. And you know, that seems like a kind of odd detail to tell us. Here's where I'm standing in my dream. And yet, as the dream unfolds, Daniel's going to talk about things that are happening to the north, the east, the west, the south. He says, here's my perspective so you understand where these things are taking place. He's going to be giving us a lot of directional detail based on where he's standing. Verse 3, he continues into the dream. He says, I looked up, And there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, the north, the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. Now, later in the dream, Daniel is told very clearly that the ram represents the coming Medes and Persians, the Medes and Persian Empire. And we've met them before. In chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they were the silver chest of the statue. Last week in chapter 7, they were the bear in the dream. And we remember meeting the Medes and Persians in Daniel's own history through the persons of Darius and Cyrus when they conquer Babylon. Here, the Medes and Persians are represented as a ram with two horns. And it's very interesting. He says, one horn is longer than the other, but is the younger horn. You go, that's kind of a really odd detail, kind of random, and yet it corresponds perfectly to actual history. The Medes and the Persians, as you might imagine, are a partnership of two smaller empires. It's the Medes and the Persians working together, the two horns. The Persians were the younger of the empires, but by far the stronger. And so when Daniel sees a ram with a larger horn but a younger horn, it lines up perfectly with the Medes and Persian partnership. And the conquest of this group took them, just like the ram, to the north, to the west, to the south, but never really to the east. And as their victories increased, they became great. Until, verse 5, he says, as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about this ram, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at the ram in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it. None could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. He says, I see this ram with two horns. It's doing everything it wants. It's conquering the known world. And suddenly I look up and I see a goat. And this goat has one horn very prominent between its eyes. Can we pause just for a moment and recognize what this is? This is a goaticorn. All right? It's a unicorn goat. Kids love unicorns and narwhals. Scripture talks about a goaticorn, and we don't give this creature enough attention. I found that fascinating this week. I know, I was in a mood. This goat with a prominent horn is later identified as the Greek Empire. Now, we've met them twice before as well. In the first dream in chapter 2, they were the bronze legs and thighs, or belly and thighs. In the second dream in chapter 7, they were the leopard. And we've said before, and we'll say again, this is really representing Alexander the Great. He came and conquered the known world. Remember, we talked last week, he came from the west, just like the goat, and he crossed the whole world without seemingly touching the ground. If you remember your history, Alexander the Great conquered the known world swiftly. It didn't seem like he touched the ground. It was so quick, he was so unopposed. Nothing could slow him down. It says, this goat then charges at the ram in great rage. The Greeks and the Persians hated each other, and it led to some of the fiercest battles of history. And of course, the goat defeats the ram. The Greeks defeat the Medes and the Persians. Yet at the height of his power, it says, the goat's horn is broken off, and four other horns come up. If you were here last week, we talked about this leopard who had four wings. He was so swift, but the wings were ripped off of it and four heads were placed on the leopard. Same thing. Alexander the Great, this swift conqueror, dies very suddenly at a young age, and his four generals take over and they split the kingdom. We saw this last week. We see it again this week. God's retelling us the same aspects of history. In case you were interested, because I know many of you are, the four generals: Cassander rules over Greece, Lysimachus rules over Asia Minor, Seleucus rules over Syria and Israel, and Ptolemy rules over Egypt. He says, all of this is unfolding. I see a goat, I see a ram. And then in verse 9, he says, out of one of the horns, so there were four horns that come up, but out of one of those horns came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the Lord's army. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. He says, there's a ram, then there's a goat with one horn, the horn gets broken off, four horns come up, but out of those four horns, there's a fifth horn. The special horn comes out. This begins to sound a lot like the fourth unidentified beast last week with 10 horns. In last week's dream, we identified as this little horn as the Antichrist, the one who is coming in the future to rule the world and challenge the reign of Christ, the one who will ultimately be defeated as Jesus' eternal reign is established. And so again, we see God is repeating his prophecy about the Antichrist. It's repetition. It's the same thing, but there's something new here. As we look into history, as we look back at history, everything that's said about this special horn is fulfilled by another character that we've never talked about. A character that some of you may have never heard of. His name is Antiochus. After Alexander the Great dies, these four families take over, these four generals. The family of Seleucid and Ptolemy fight over Israel. If you know your geography, Israel is the key to controlling the world. It's the crossroads of the entire known world. Whoever is in control of Israel controls all the trade, controls all of the prosperity. And in 198 BC, about 200 years before Christ, Antiochus III finally gains control and officially makes Israel part of his empire. After his death, Antiochus IV comes along. Antiochus IV, in order to establish his throne, he's a very nice guy, he kills his brother, imprisons his nephew, and begins to bribe everyone he can get to in order to establish his throne. He's a very self-confident guy here, not a very nice guy. He kills his brother, imprisons his nephew, and bribes his way onto the throne. And once he gets there, he decides, being known as Antiochus IV isn't enough. He adds the word Epiphanes to his name. He's Antiochus Epiphanes. This means illustrious. It carries the idea of deity. He sets himself on the throne and he says, I am God. I am like a god. I am king. And everything one will bow to me. Now, in Daniel's vision, this horn moves in conquest towards the beautiful land, towards Israel. And once there, he says he throws down the host of heaven and he tramples the starry host. And when I first read that, that sounds very angelic. It sounds like something in a spiritual realm. And yet, as we look into the Old Testament, there are several times where these terms, the host of heaven, the starry host, actually refer to the people of God. And what we see happening here is that this person, whether the Antichrist or Antiochus in this history, comes to persecute the Jews. Antiochus hated the Jews. He inflicted severe persecution. It says, the history goes, Antiochus' suppression of the Jews came to a head in December of 168 BC when he returned in defeat from Alexandria, and he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath when he knew the Jews wouldn't fight back. There he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple of God, and he desecrated the altar by offering a pig and sprinkling pig blood in the sanctuary. And at that point, sacrifices stopped because the temple was desecrated. Now, as Daniel is seeing and hearing this prophecy, this would have been horrific. Remember, he's living in exile. He's away from Israel. He's been taken away from the promised land. And here he sees another atrocity unfolding in the future. He sees the Israelites are finally back in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple, only for it to be desecrated again. It's really hard for us to understand what this would have been like to hear that a pig was being sacrificed on the altar. There's no easy comparison today. Just know that this would have been really, 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 how many times should I repeat that? Really, really bad. This would have been horrific for Daniel to hear. And he sees that the altar is being desecrated by a pig. And then in this vision, as he's seeing all this unfold, he says, then I heard a holy one speaking. This is verse 13. And another holy one said to him, how long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Daniel's watching this travesty unfold, and he hears a voice say, how long is this going to last? How long will this desecration last? How long will the temple be defiled? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. And we get pretty excited here because this is very specific. We get a very clear number. Scripture does not very often give us numbers in prophecies, very specific numbers. The question, though, becomes, how long is this? 2,300 evenings and mornings. It could either be 2,300 days. Remember in the book of Genesis, every time God creates, it says, and there was morning, or there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Evening and morning, that's one day. Or this could be half of 2,300. It could be 1,150. There's an evening and a morning. There's two halves. You put those to make a whole, so you divide the number by two. It's either 2,300 days or 1,150 days. Here's what I find interesting, looking at the history. The date when the temple was cleansed at the end of this period is well established as December 25th, 165 BC. If we count backwards 2,300 days from then, we come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in earnest in 171. However, if we assume that this means 1,150 days, it can refer to the time the temple was actually desecrated with the pig on the for the duration of 2,300 daily sacrifices. The numbers work either way. So if we count the full set of days or twice the daily sacrifices, the time works. Now again, some of you might recognize this historical event, some of you may not. This is actually the story of Hanukkah. If you remember the story of Hanukkah, Antiochus comes and he desecrates the temple. There's no sacrifices made for about 3 years until this family known as the Maccabees rise up and they go in rebellion against Antiochus. They eventually kick him out. And when the temple is finally rededicated, they realize they only have enough oil for one night. And it takes 8 days to go through the process of purifying the oil. And so they light the lights the first night, and God provides. And we get the celebration of Hanukkah. The history of Antiochus and Hanukkah fit perfectly with this prophetic dream. This is the first time we're actually meeting Antiochus in the book of Daniel, but it really fits. We have the Medes and the Persians as the ram, we have Greece as the goat, we have the four generals as the horn, and we have Antiochus as this new horn, this fifth horn. But then we read the final part of the dream, and it throws us all back into confusion. Daniel chapter 8, starting at verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching this vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Eli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is its first king. The four horns that replaced the one that were broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when rebels have been completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astonishing devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Several things take place here. Daniel's standing there trying to process everything he's saying, and he hears a voice saying, go tell Daniel what this means. Go give him the meaning. And we meet Gabriel. Gabriel's one of the only angels in Scripture that we're specifically introduced to, given a name. We'll meet him again next week in Daniel chapter 9, and of course, most of us probably recognize his name from the Christmas story. It's Gabriel who comes in to announce the coming of Christ to Mary specifically. Upon seeing Gabriel, Daniel falls on his face. He says, it's like I fell asleep. It's like, I have great fear, I'm trembling. I passed out, essentially. It's interesting because we often visualize angels as these glowing, happy, friendly beings. Like, oh, wouldn't it be nice to see an angel? And yet every time Scripture introduces us to an angel, Scripture implies that we would be terrified, that we would be freaking out, because Daniel does. He essentially passes out when he sees this guy. But Gabriel calms him down. He says, I want to bring you some clarity to this dream. He says, the ram that you saw was the Medes and the Persians. And we got that, check. He says, the goat that you saw is the king of Greece. We got that, check. He says, the four horns are the four generals that come after him. We got that, check. But notice what he says about the king in the later part of their reign. In verse 17, he says, this vision concerns the time of the end. In verse 19, the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. In verse 26, this vision is true, but seal it up, for it concerns the distant future. Everything Gabriel says indicates that this last horn, this last king, will be the end of time, which takes us back to where we've seen all the other repetitions of history. All these other dreams talk about the Antichrist. The little horn of the fourth beast last week was the Antichrist, the end of time that will bring in the reign of Christ. Gabriel says to seal up the vision. In other words, don't share it now. This is all for later. And then we get to the end of Scripture, the book of Revelation. In the beginning chapter, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. The very last chapter of the book, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. When Daniel's told about this vision of the future, the vision of the end, he said, hey, seal this up. It's for a distant future. When John is shown the same events, he's told, don't seal this up. The time is near. This is now open to us because the time is near. And it all points to the Antichrist, the coming of the end of all time. So the question then becomes, how does Antiochus and the history of Hanukkah fit this so well? And there are a lot of other little details that we kind of glossed over this morning that really, again, point to Antiochus. How is it that Antiochus, 2,000 years ago, 2,200 years ago, fits this, but it's also supposed to talk about the Antichrist? The answer? Repetition. God shows Daniel the future of history, the coming of the Antichrist. And then God does this thing that only he can do. He uses history to show us the coming history. He says, here's Antiochus, and he's going to fulfill this Antichrist prophecy really well, but he's not the ultimate fulfillment. He's showing you what's going to come. He did this in Daniel chapter 6 already. Remember when we looked at Daniel chapter 6, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den? And at the end of that story, we said, if you look at it, you actually see a foreshadowing of Christ. Everything that happens with Daniel being put to death, or seemingly put to death and put in a tomb. So this foreshadows what happens with Christ. God does the exact same thing here. He uses another character in history, Antiochus, to foreshadow the coming Antichrist. Remember a few months ago, we walked through the letters of John, and John said many Antichrists will come before the coming of the Antichrist. Antiochus is a great illustration of what the Antichrist will look like. He's a perfect foreshadowing of the future. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. Just as Antiochus persecuted the Jews, so will the Antichrist. Just as he stopped sacrifice and desecrated the temple, so will the Antichrist. Just as he seemed to be complete in his success, so will the Antichrist. From what Antiochus did to the Jews in his day, we can get a general pattern of what the Antichrist will do to them in the future. See, I think we're very quick to say, yes, God is in control of history. This is what he's been telling us over and over through these dreams. I am in control of history. And we go, yes, God, we agree. You are in control of history. But it's so much more than that. God can use history to point to the coming history. He can use today to show us what's coming tomorrow. God doesn't just know the future. He writes it, he directs it, and he uses the future to show us more of the future. This is a very subtle point, but I think it elevates just how awesome God is. See, knowing what's going to happen is one thing, but being able to use the future to illustrate the farther future is something only God can do. Because I not only control the future, I not only write the future, I can use it to show you more. So it's a very interesting dream, and God uses it in some very interesting ways. But where does this leave Daniel? He gets this very astounding vision. And how does it kind of end for him? The last verse, verse 8:27, he says, "I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was kind of appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding." See, it's interesting, I think, as we read through this, because it's not too hard to read this. We can read this chapter and be intrigued by it. It's confusing, but it's not hard to read. But to see this unfolding before your mind's eye, to experience it, it was a lot to process. And Daniel says, "I'm just wiped out." Again, here he is living in exile, looking forward to going back to the promised land, and he's seeing more hardships coming. He's seeing a hard future for his people. But he doesn't stay there sulking. He says, "I took a mental holiday. I took a few days of R&R. I laid in my bed. I rested for a few days, and then I get back to my life." He says, "I was confused. I was perplexed. I didn't know what it all meant." And he says, "I wasn't consumed by it. I wasn't consumed by the prophecies. They're interesting to know." He says, "I have some questions about it, but they don't become the end all of my life's activities." He says, "I went back to work." And we assume that he probably was musing on them. In fact, next week we're going to see that he was kind of still thinking about this. Within the next couple of years, he's musing on, he's thinking about it. He says, "But I went back to work. I went back to my life." He says, "I went back to the king's business," which is another really interesting expression if you've been tracking the history here. He says, this takes place, I had this dream, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, way back in chapter 5, at the end of Belshazzar's reign, the last night of his reign, we saw Belshazzar interacting with Daniel, and he didn't know who the guy was. Remember, he sees the writing on the wall, and he says, "I don't know what this means." And the queen says, "Why don't you get that guy Daniel?" He says, "I don't know who that is." So Daniel comes in, and he interprets it, and Belshazzar's like, "Wow, you're great. Where have you been? This is the third year of his reign. Belshazzar doesn't have a clue who this guy is." Daniel has been demoted over recent years through all the transitions of the throne. He has a menial job in the government of the day. He says, "That's not going to stop me from serving." He says, "I have to get back to work. I have things to do." He says, "I know that I'm going to give it my all serving God in whatever role God has put me in, no matter what level I'm serving at." And it's fascinating. He says, this is important. I mean, the prophecy is fascinating. I'm confused by it, but I'm fascinated by it. But I have to get back to doing what God has called me to do today, serving this guy, this Belshazzar guy, who doesn't know that I exist. But I'm going to serve God in my calling. And so I think the story raises two questions for us today. First, as we've been saying for several times now, do we know that God is in complete control of history? He keeps telling us this. He says, "I know history. I'm writing history. I'm in control of history." Are we paying attention to his repetition of this point? Are we actually internalizing, "Yes, God, you are in control of history. Even today, when I don't know what tomorrow holds, God, I know you've got this." I think this is the question we keep being asked the whole way through the book of Daniel. Do we know that God's in complete control of history? But the second question that I really think comes out of this chapter, here in the very last verse, is to ask ourselves the question, do we allow the unknown to distract us from God's calling? Do we allow the unknown of today, the here and now, so I don't know what tomorrow holds, I don't know what's going on in my life, do I allow the unknown to distract me from what God is calling me to do today? Daniel's interested, he's intrigued by God's sneak peek into the future, but he doesn't lose sight of his calling. He says, "That's really interesting. I can't wait to see how this all unfolds, but I have a job to do today. God has a calling on my life today, and I'm not going to let that distract me." And I think oftentimes we're in that same boat. We say, "I don't know what's happening tomorrow. I don't know what's happening next year. I don't know where life is taking me, and so I'm going to get wrapped up in worrying about it." Instead of saying, "I don't know the unknowns of the future, but God's in control, and I know I have a calling on my life today, and I'm going to focus on doing what God has called me to do today." We should all be so intentional, equally as intentional as Daniel, in fulfilling our calling of God, so that nothing today or nothing in our unknown future pulls our attention away from his calling and his purposes. Again, this is a really interesting dream. It's one that we could study for weeks trying to nuance all the little pieces. And yet Daniel says, "I took a couple days to process, took a couple days of rest, and I got back to what God was calling me to do today. I'll be honest, this really spoke to me this week because I'm really wrestling with what does the future hold right now? Coming out of COVID, going back into COVID, who knows? Trying to figure out what does it look like to be the church? How are we as a church going to minister to our community? Where are we going? All these questions in my head. And God said to me, okay, but don't let the unknown of tomorrow stop you from fulfilling your calling today. And so we can think and guess and process and pray about what the future holds. But what are you doing today? What are you doing this week to serve God? To minister to those that God has put in your path. So we can speculate and we can plan for things next year, next month, and next whatever. But what are you doing today for God? And I love that's how these prophetic dreams always end. Daniel says, there's some interesting stuff coming in the next couple hundred years. But here's what God called me to do today. And I'm going to think about that, but here's what God is calling me to do today. What is God calling you to do today? Father, I thank you for prophecy. I thank you that you bring dreams and wisdom and insight into the future. Because in those moments, we are reminded again and again that you are in complete control. Yet at the same time, God, you have a calling on our lives today. You call us to serve you today. For each of us here this morning, for each of us listening online, God, would you speak into our hearts and show us what you are calling us to do today? And help us to get up and do that through the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling inside of each one of us. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Which is a great transition, by the way, to what Sarah is doing today. Today, I want to invite Sarah Cronawetter to come share with us as she prepares to head out on the mission field and just let us know what God is asking her to do.
That's good. Thanks. Hello. Good to see everybody. Some of you might not know where I've been this last year or so, so I'll just give you a quick little rundown. A couple years ago, I moved to the city, and so this past year, I felt like God was leading me to go to be part of a church in the city, and so I've been part of a house church, and a couple of them are here today, and it's just been really neat to walk with each other and be able to, like, go to the park together and pray together and prayer walk and just kind of be invested in our neighborhood. So that's where I've been, and it's been neat to see how God has been preparing me for the mission field the last couple years. I've been working for the Stroopy company that employs refugee women, and it's been a wonderful growing and learning experience. But all along the way, I've still had a heart to be on the field. And so an opportunity came up to go to Rome, Italy, to work with immigrants and refugees there. And so I have been preparing this past year for that, as well as trying to be faithful in the day of what God has. And so this past week, I actually got an update. It's a 9-month apprenticeship program. So it'll have some hands-on training as well as, like, practical application in ministry. A lot of them will be with Muslim and Hindu background people from all different parts of the world, like North and West Africa, some of South Asia, Afghanistan. Yeah, so it'll be pretty diverse. And I just felt like it would be the good next step before kind of launching, or hopefully, if the Lord wills, into longer-term ministry. It felt like a good mentorship and getting training before that. But this past week, I've been having some trouble with my visa. With COVID, I think that has kind of confused a lot of things, and so the website was saying appointments are temporarily suspended, and I email them, and then they tell me to look at the website, and there's just no clear answers, and I don't want to send my visa in because I don't want to lose my passport. And so my mom and I went to the embassy or the consulate, and basically there they denied me a 9-month visa. So I can't go for 9 months, and it just felt like a total closed door. I was like, oh my word, like I just finished my job. I have new girls moving into my house. What does this mean? But thankfully I talked to the team leader, and he said, as an American citizen, you can at least go for 3 months. And then from there, we will see what happens. Potentially, depending on their rules, it can leave the country and come back and stay. Or maybe I could try to get a student visa for the spring semester and take a couple classes. So I don't know what the future holds, but I am still preparing to go for at least 3 months, but planning to be there for 9 or so. So you can definitely be praying for God to help me walk by faith and not by sight, and to, that he would open the doors he wants, or if this isn't the right timing, that it would be clearly closed. I also have thoughts of COVID, like if I need to leave the country for a visa run, but the borders are closed. And so anyway, just, I don't know, but I feel that this is where he's been leading me the last, with all the different preparation. So it was kind of neat because actually a long time ago, Joyce had given me a card that had a Streams in the Desert in it. And I was going through some of my old stuff as I'm packing and sorting. And anyway, I found it really fitting. And it's kind of crazy because it's the August 1st Streams in the Desert. And today is August 1st. So I just feel like this is totally from the Lord. It says, friend, you can trust the man that died for you. You can trust him to baffle no plan which is not best to be foiled, and to carry out every one which is for God's glory and your highest good. You can trust him to lead you in the path which is the very best in the world for you. And so I want to trust the Lord that he knows when the harvest is ripe in Rome. He knows if I'm supposed to go or not. And so I'll admit I've been struggling at times. I've been wondering, but I want to, to continue to trust and walk by faith. So thank you guys for having me.
We're going to pray for you, but I'm just sitting here astounded by how everything you just said kind of lines up with everything we just said. God using something from August 1st a few years ago that lines up with today's August 1st. He used something in the point to next history, the unknown, not letting the unknown, let's stay on the same step, I don't want to feel tall. If I needed a great example of not allowing the unknown to stop you from what God's calling you to do today, it would look like this: 9 months, 3 months, who knows, but I'm sure your parents are going to keep us updated too. Make sure you tell me where she is, when she is, or, if you have email.
I'll be in the back, and if you want an update, your email, and I have prayer cards too.
Okay. She'll let us know where she is, where you are, when you are. It'll be great. Obviously, we just want to, as we come to the end of our service today, just pray over Sarah as she heads out. Knowing that God is directing, he has your future in control. He may not tell you where you're going to be when, but isn't that life for all of us? So let's just pray for Sarah this morning. If you would like to extend your hand, we can lay hands on her. Can I lay my hand on you there? Mm-hmm. God, we just thank you. You are such an awesome God. Even as you take a chapter like Daniel 8 and you line it up so well with what Sarah's sharing with us today about her own life, Lord, you are in complete control of her life, of her future, of her calling. God, you clearly have a calling for her to minister to refugees in Rome for some season. And it might be 9 months, it might be 3 months, it might be somewhere in between or somewhere more. God, you know that. But you've given her just enough information today to know her calling for today. So Lord, as she heads out here in this next season to begin to minister to these people, God, you already know who she's going to minister to, who needs to hear the words that you are putting in her heart to share. Lord, I just pray that she would continue to feel your guidance, that your Holy Spirit would go before her, be behind her, be with her, leading her each step of the way. Lord, help us to continue to uplift her in prayer in the coming weeks and months. While she's out of our sight, may she not be out of our minds and hearts. Lord, thank you for calling her to serve you. And may, as we watch her live out her calling, may you inspire each one of us to walk with you in our calling that you have. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as you go today, I pray that you would be encouraged, not just by Daniel's experience, but by Sarah's current experience, and that we would each make the choice to live in our calling today. Again, I invite you to join us in about 10 minutes downstairs for the sermon discussion group, where maybe we can talk about this more in depth. But also come quilt on Monday, pray with us on Wednesday. But we will see you next Sunday as we continue to study Daniel and see something happened thousands of years ago, how it still applies to us today, and how God is calling us to serve him today.